Before we begin the service today, I'd like you to open your scriptures to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to us, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, and my dear brother and sisters, you can keep on reading and reading through that wonderful scripture. While I mention to you that over two consecutive sermons, I plan to examine with you, with God's help, exactly what that falling away is, has been. I want to examine with God's help the nature of the Counter-Reformation. You might quite legitimately ask, which Counter-Reformation are you talking about, Dudley? Well, you will remember that there was the fall that occurred in the Garden of Eden after creation that required reformation and redemption. And then, following a massive flood where there was a worldwide need for reformation by Noah's descendants who attempted to build a tower to heaven instead, which, by the way, may have been the first and the great example of that old schoolboy and schoolyard saying, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Scripture then reminds us about the casting of a favourite son into a pit, followed by a sellout of his person and the descent of God's people into Egypt. And then many centuries later, after deliverance from darkness, the darkness of Egypt, God led his people on a journey through the wilderness of sin and right on and into the promised land. But again, after making a mess of their witness to the world, God permitted them to be taken right out of their comfort zone and into captivity by the Babylonians so that their witness could be enhanced. You remember how that was enhanced? By the witness of the three in the fiery furnace, and Daniel, and how he stood firm. And of course, there was the story of Esther as well. But then, after their long-awaited restoration, back to Jerusalem, Israel pretty much disappeared altogether. the northern kingdoms of God's people, leaving Judah to be subjugated by many nations, including the Greeks and the Romans. Yes, God's people, when Jesus came, were pretty much more dead than alive. And then, of course, finally, the New Testament speaks of redemption and reformation at the hands of God's only begotten Son. But that promising child who grew both in favour with God and man warns us of a falling away, or a series of them, in the last days, just prior to his return to take his people to a place he has gone to prepare. Yes, you may well ask, which falling away are you talking about, Dud? But of course, you will remember the last time I was with you, the clue was embedded in that sermon, was it not? The sermon entitled Taking the Protest Out of Protestantism. Luther, you might remember, by nailing his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral on the very last day of October 1517, seriously rocked the Christian church to its very foundations. A church who had fallen away. He triggered substantial reforms and counter-reforms that continue to this day. You know, for every creation, restoration, redemption, deliverance, and reformation, there is a counter-reformation. The adversary sees to that. That's his business. And so it was that the forces of evil, masquerading as agents of change and enlightenment, agitated that a church council be held at a neutral location in northern Italy, in a little town called Trent, as far as physically possible as Rome can be in Italy. From the centre, the Vatican City. But that Trent was definitely not going to be in Germany. The fundamental issue as to what Paul said, "The just shall live by faith," was to be examined there at length. What does justification actually mean? Because you don't get just unless you understand what justification is all about. The just shall live by faith is a direct reference to justification. Those who remained in the church and who had not already given Christianity away, replacing it by a rebirth of ancient humanistic enlightenment, which the Renaissance was, happening simultaneously, they sought clarity over the very crux of the matter. What actually is faith? At Trent, the church council wrestled with the same problem that Jesus did when he walked into the temple sanctuary precinct. Our Lord was shocked to find that his house of prayer had actually been transformed into a den of thieves, because people actually believed that they could pay for their sins. The church authorities were making a killing. Unlike the councillors in Trent, Jesus saw with great clarity that faith had been turned into a commodity, that could be traded. Instead of recognizing the significance of the scriptures that say the word of the Lord is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, the well-meaning counselors got stuck on those parts of speech, the nouns and the verbs that define faith as a work that saves. But it only saves those who possess it. The good word really is that faith is all parts of speech wrapped up into the human flesh of Jesus. A merciful, gracious God gave us Himself a ransom for sinners, and not just for our sins. The syntax of faith is simply and profoundly this, that it is not just a noun and a verb, but is also a preposition, a pronoun, an adjective, a participle, and an adverb, all rolled into one almighty gift. The divine truth is that the saving faith of Jesus alone is able to rightly divide the word of truth and then join heaven with earth and bridge every possible divide. This definition of faith, particularly the joining bit, was and still is being challenged by the accuser of the brethren. He loves to see people at odds and behaving very beastly towards one another. He hates with a vengeance its salvation, sanctuary, refuge, and safe place implications. They affirmed age-old understandings of faith that centre on the lie that change agents on earth can teach sinners how to faithfully behave. And expect sinners to learn what they learn. Remember that old saying? Do what you do, do good, or do well. That rings a bell in my ancient history mind. True stewardship, for example, according to the traditionalists, is based on our faithfulness and the development of good habits and not on the faithful stewardship of Jesus. And you know what the ever-present and most significant danger today is. That we fail to recognize that Jesus acts as a double agent on behalf of both His Father and ourselves. Mind-boggling stuff. You see, we are indeed saved by works, but it's His works and not our own. And so it was that Trent attempted to reaffirm the fallen dogmas of the status quo. Earthly priests must necessarily act as go-betweens. They, along with the nuns, should remain celibate because their transubstantiation task of turning the bread and the wine during communion and the Eucharist was absolutely essential for salvation. Their authoritative provision of the last rites to the dying, where evil was expunged and goodness stuffed into the soul preparatory to its entrance into heaven, was absolutely necessary to avoid that soul ending up in purgatory, a place where it could only be rescued by the prayers, good deeds and gifts given to the church by their loved ones. Yes, those many years of counsel. And there were three sessions, three goes at it, and I think under at least two popes, taking many taking decades for the Council of Trent to complete its work. Yes, those many years of council were counter-reformatory. Let me tell you, and the structures that they put in place, including the Inquisition and the commissioning of the Jesuit order, were awesome. Now, if you don't think they're awesome, I'm going to take you to read some of what the Catholic Church believes through its order of the Jesuits, what it means to be in the society of Jesus. What possibly could be wrong with that? We'll look at that in a moment. However, you will remember that last time I was with you, I suggested that you take a look at an article in the December, I think it was 23, 2017, an article in the issue in the Record written by Errol Webster. I think I might have told you, did I, that Errol Webster was almost rubbed out on a camel safari that my wife and family went on years ago. There were 11 vehicles that went across the Simpson Desert. We had to cross the Cooper's Creek in flood, and in getting across, Errol Webster was hit by a flying bull bar that was pulled off the front of a four-wheel drive that hit him amidships. There was another person, Scale, was his first name again? Elwin Scale had a broken knee, smashed his knee up, and another individual had a big gash in his hand by a flying bull bar that popped off the front of a four-wheel drive. And I can tell you that when I read his article in here, I recommended, I believe, it to you to go and have a read of. It talks of Adventists, heirs to the Reformation, and it places us. His final words are, Adventists as Protestants are heirs to the Reformation. He brings together some interesting points. His presentation took a look at the alternate gospel according to the Council of Trent. The headline stated that we as SDAs are firmly in the vanguard of Reformation, but the article went on to say, Trent denied that the means of justification is by faith alone in the merits of Christ. Justification was by God making us righteous, according to them, through rebirth in Christ, and the infusion of righteousness by sanctification through the Holy Spirit. For Luther, it was by faith alone, however, in the completed work of Christ. Plus nothing. He makes that powerful point. For the reformers, the effect of justification was full and complete pardon. Reading a little further on in his article. Full and complete pardon and acceptance. The moment a sinner believed in Christ. Romans 8 verse 1. New birth and sanctification were the fruit that followed. Luther acknowledged, while obedience is wholehearted, complete obedience was impossible due to our sinful nature. See Romans 3:10-20 and 1 John 1:8-10. White, he says, and he's meaning there, I believe, Ellen White. White concurs, saying, while justification is a full, complete pardon of sin, the best efforts of true believers are so defiled by the corrupt channels of humanity. The implication is they're so defiled that we are not saved by them at all. Many years ago, while I was reading a number of standard art appreciation textbooks for school, I don't know whether my wife brought in a bag of them down there. Oh, here's a huge bag of them here. I won't dig into them at this point. I was reading a number of standard art appreciation textbooks when I was 14, 15, 16, 17 at high school. Swan Hill High School, Horsham High School, and then off to Avondale College. I came across in those textbooks a number of significant quotes that at the time went completely over my head. I don't plan to look at those particular texts and quotes today, but I will next time. And we will have a look at some of the artworks that grew out of that Reformation. And just to whet your appetite, there's a chapter in one of the books. I will show it to you. There's a chapter in Styles of European Art, Handbook of Art by Hopwood, The Story of Art by Gombrich, and Arts and Ideas by William Fleming. If you turn to chapter 13, and I haven't got a piece of paper in there to show it to me. Do you know what the heading of chapter 13 in this text says? The Counter-Reformation Baroque Style. And I can assure you there are some insights in this text which I will share with you next time which will be extremely enlightening. However, in one of those textbooks, and I can't remember exactly which one it was now, I read that St. Ignatius Loyola had somehow encouraged the Christian church to engage in what he called spiritual exercises. In a textbook, not a religious book, St. Ignatius Loyola, the guy who, spiritual exercises, he was encouraging other people, artists, to paint stuff that would turn back, that would counter the insights of the Reformation. And so it was. I thought, well, if you can't do anything else and you don't know anything about it, let's just Google it. So I Googled, and I invite you to do the same. Google St. Ignatius Loyola spiritual exercises. And there is a massive quantity of material. Current material. The Society of Jesus is alive and well today. And it advocates ways, means, regimes, exercises that one can engage in. And I can tell you that when I Googled that material, I uncovered a Pandora's box. I was absolutely amazed at what I found. But back to, we will deal with Ignatius Loyola in a moment, but back to the Council of Trent. They were the governing body. It was they who gave Ignatius Loyola a leading part to play in the Counter-Reformation. But I'm going to just briefly read here from the internet what the Council of Trent decided to be fact. And of course, a fact according to the church at that time was called a canon. It's got canon 1, canon 2, canon 3, canon right down to up to nearly 30 of them. And the facts are, the canon 1 says this: if anyone says that man can be justified before God by his own works, whether by done by his own natural powers or through the law, without divine grace through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Now, the word anathema means that like as if you've been sent to hell. As if you've been no more. Just let them burn. Let them be finished. So they were basically saying that, oh yes, we do have something very special here. If anyone says that man can be justified before God by his own works, whether done by his own natural powers or through that of the law, without divine grace through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Now I bring to your attention what they meant by grace. And it comes out later. What you and I understand as being the grace of Christ is unmerited favour. But no! Graces, the good graces that are given to us, are actual goodnesses. Decent, righteous, proper, perfect behaviours that we receive from Christ. And there are even, if I look in these books, you'll find the graces. I think the three graces are illustrated in a visual way in my textbooks here. Canon 2 says this: if anyone says that divine grace through Christ Jesus is given for this only, that man may be able more easily to live justly and eternal life, as if by free will without grace, he is able to do both. I'm getting confused already. Though without hardship and difficulty, that's an interesting point there, though without hardship and difficulty, let him be anathema. Canon 3, if anyone says that without the predisposing inspiration of the Holy Ghost and without his help, man can believe, hope, a little bit of this is blocked off. I'll just have to move that across a bit, see if I can get those words in. Anyway, there's another anathema there. If anyone says that man's free will moved and aroused by God, by assenting to God's will and action, in no way cooperates towards disposing and preparing itself to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. This is really powerful stuff, these canons from the council. And we go on. And they're all concerning justification. And I would persevere with them, but part of what I have got copied here has the last couple of words on each line is missed. Canon 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 31, or here's more. These are all caveats to what justification actually is. These are all conditional justifications. I was blown away by that. And now let's get back to the work of the spiritual exercises advocated by St. Ignatius Loyola, which are alive and well today. And I quote from Bruce Robertson, and he wrote this material in 2007. He is a proponent of these, and later I will actually read to you from the official Society of Jesus website about their understanding of what the spiritual exercises would do for us. Ignatius, said Bruce Robertson, divides his spiritual exercises into a series of 4 weeks. Within these 4 weeks, the most key meditations and contemplations he advocated were created. The foundation principle is, listen to this, the presupposition underlying the entire work of the spiritual exercises is defined and stated clearly in the very first sentence. This is quoting from Saint Ignatius himself. Human beings are created to praise, reverence, and serve God our Lord, and by means of doing this, to save their souls. And at the start of the actual making of exercises, the retreatant is asked to spend some time reflecting about and praying over the principle foundation, this principle of the foundation principle, that by engaging they are actually saving their own souls. The principle foundation principle contains another key Ignatian concept, indifference. Ignatian indifference is a predisposition not to seek or use one thing or another as an end in itself, but only in as far as it leads the person to greater service of God. Indifference becomes a key component for the retreatant during the rest of the spiritual exercises. Okay, the first week. It consists of a series of meditations focusing on the subject matter of sin. It asks the retreatant to visualize Christ, their standard bearer, and the adversary holding his. It's a visualization. Meditatory visualizations. Retreatant starts to meditate on the sin of the angels, the sin of Adam and Eve, and the effects of sin in general. Building up from these considerations, the retreatant is asked to examine his or her own sinfulness and the effects it has on his or her relationship with God. The second week focuses on events from the life of Christ until his passion and death. Ignatius introduces the retreatant to a form of prayer, a contemplative prayer. The focus of the entire second week is on Christ and his life, so that the retreatant can learn from these considerations how to imitate Christ in his or her own life. This second week contains several of the key contemplations and meditations. They are no doubt a series of mantras that you have to actually state that are included in the spiritual exercises. Well, and some of those aspects are aspects of what is the kingdom. Ignatius uses the contemplation on the kingdom to introduce the retreatant to the theme of the second week, the imitation of Christ. In the third week of spiritual exercises, the devotee is asked to contemplate the events of Christ's passion and death. The purpose of this week is to help the retreatant strengthen her desire to follow Christ, while recognizing that part of the imitation of Christ involves experiencing the complete giving of oneself as Christ did in his passion and death. In fact, you all have heard of the truth is that there are some in the traditional church we're speaking of who actually, in this contemplation, they actually experience the stigmata. And they've not really done it well until they've actually seen somehow in their hands and in their feet and in their side they get wounds appearing. The fourth week of the spiritual exercises asks the retreatant to reflect upon the events associated with the resurrection and the risen Christ's appearance to the apostles after the resurrection. Ignatian adds, and listen to this, Ignatius adds an appearance of Christ to Mary, his mother, which doesn't occur in the Gospels. He added this as one of the meditations for the week. The purpose of this week is to continue strengthening the retreatant's commitment to follow Christ by contemplation of the risen Christ, and in particular his interactions with his apostles, the bearers of his message to the world. How are you handling this material? Official website material I picked up here. During the 1530s, St. Ignatius Loyola began writing about the emotions that took hold of him. Feelings of gratitude and anguish, consolation and sadness, while encountering the scriptures. Those meditations eventually became the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius Loyola, first published in 1548. Yes, and I'm still quoting from the official pro-spiritual exercises, official Jesuit post. It says, the spiritual exercises is a compilation of meditations, prayers, and other contemplative practices. It's not like other Western spiritual literature that typically read from beginning to end, but it is more like a handbook, especially for use by spiritual directors who accompany and guide people through this dynamic process of reflection. And while the spiritual exercises is a book, it is also a series of exercises developed by a man who believed that stretching, listen to this, who believed that stretching oneself spiritually as important as an athlete conditioning routine. The object is to help people develop their attentiveness, their openness, and their responsiveness to God. In other words, the exercises embody the characteristic themes of Ignatian spirituality. They are organized into four sections or weeks, steps along the path of spiritual freedom and collaboration with God's activity in the world. I don't know about you, but if you and I think that any ritual, any aspect of our worship is going to contribute to our salvation, we're on the wrong tram. We're on the wrong boat. We're not on the train, heaven bound. And I ask you to hold your breath until next time I demonstrate to you exactly how Ignatian traditional church doctrine can be very, very dangerous if we use it in any way to suggest that we are loved more by God for doing this, that, or the other, that we are saved by any of it. Even the hymns that we sing. And just to whet your appetite, the Counter-Reformation, Baroque style, as outlined by William Fleming, includes, interestingly enough, not just architecture, sculpture and painting, a multimedia extravaganza in the church of how God is teaching his people. But, think of it. Has anyone heard of Baroque music? Baroque music is glorious, uplifting, it would seem. It's ornate. It's exciting. It's emotional. And it's intended to be so. By design, as ordered by the Council of Trent, as ordered by St. Ignatius Loyola and the counter-reformers of the times. I would even encourage you to Google St. Ignatius Loyola and the spiritual exercises and see what you think directly of their invitation for you and me to come into a partnership with Jesus Christ. Subtle stuff, don't you think? Now, I do not really know exactly what the final hymn is on about, because I left that to my dear wife to choose. But I hope it's something on the topic. It usually is. But next time, we won't be singing. I'll tell you one hymn we won't be singing while you're looking for there. We won't be singing a hymn that has been deleted from our hymn book. Beulah Land. And I'm going to illustrate to you how that Beulah Land has been invented. Just like the Counter-Reformation invented aesthetic spiritualism to stand in the place of genuine Christian experience with Christ, the hymn Beulah Land has been deleted from our new hymn book, as it was in the old one, and if you read the words of the old Beulah Land, you'll probably find out why in reference to what I've said today. None of us can create, build our own tower that reaches unto heaven. None of us can develop spirituality that is so good that God just decided to take us because we were such good people. What is that beautiful hymn? My faith has found a resting place. Who would have believed that the Lord is in this place? I could not have chosen a better hymn. My faith has found a resting place. Lord, we linger at your invitation a little longer in your presence, awaiting the great day, the great consummation day, when we will be reunited with our betrothed. We thank you, Father, that you are here by your Spirit now, but in that great day you will be there in person. We thank you that you are preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Praise the Lord that even our many of our enemies will be in that place. Thank you, Lord, that you can bring resolution in that great and terrible day of the Lord. We pray for a sense of dependency upon you, a sense of allowing you to prepare the wedding gown for that day, a sense of trust that you are really the guiding party in this union. We thank you, Lord, for your great love, which actually makes it seem otherwise, that we are the more important person, that we are the ones that you died for, that you went into the depths, the abyss, for our sakes. Thank you for such great love, and may we enjoy it forever and ever and a day. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.